Won't you turn with me this evening to the book of Acts, chapter 24. Our Bible reading is found in the first part of this chapter, the book of Acts, chapter 24. And we will begin reading at the verse number 1. Acts, chapter 24, and the verse number 1. Let us hear the word of God. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accepted always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible and precious truth. So we're going to turn to Acts 24, to our text, which is verse 15. And let us therefore just open our Bibles and be ready there to look at this verse. And before we come to it, let us pray, let us unite our hearts again before the Lord. Our gracious God and our Father, we come into thy presence in prayer. We thank thee that we do not need to make vain repetitions. Thou art the one who knows our hearts. Thou art the one who knows the needs of men, women, young people across this congregation. And we pray that thou wilt graciously move among us, tabernacle with us, come down in power, and speak as only thou art able to speak, and work as only thou art able to work. And may indeed there be a gracious work done in hearts this night. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. Acts 24:15, and it's really the last words of that verse that we will focus on. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Strictly speaking, resurrection pertains to the body, simply because it is the body that succumbs to death, not the soul. From the moment of the conception of life in the mother's womb, the soul is stamped with immortality. Therefore, it cannot die. And so it does not die when the body ceases to live. And so when the resurrection of the dead occurs, as it will, in a time yet future, it will be the body that will be resurrected, resuscitated from that dead state in which it has lain throughout all the time it has been there, and will be raised again to life. The Word of God records for us some cases of resurrection of certain individuals, and we're aware of many of them as we make our way through the Word of God. They come before us one by one. We read of one of the very first in 1 Kings chapter 17, where we are told of the widow of Zarephath's son. We are told of his sickness and then his death, and then we're told of his resurrection in answer to the prayer of Elijah. Now, he was not buried, but he was dead, and so it was truly a resurrection. And verse 22 tells us that the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he was revived. Don't be put off by the word revived, because the whole context shows that the child was truly dead, and the word revived in the Hebrew language actually refers to resurrection. There was a reviving in that sense out of the deadness into which he had fallen at that moment, some time before he was raised again. It was the departure of the soul from the body that constituted his death. Because we actually read here that the soul of the child came into him again. And so it was the departure of the soul out of his body that had brought about his death. And therefore it was the return of the soul into that body that constituted, that really marked his resurrection from the dead. So it will be at that future day when the resurrection will take place, at the voice of Jesus Christ and at the command of our Savior, the souls of men are going to return into their bodies, returning at the very instant in which those bodies will be raised to life. Thus, while it is the body only that experiences resurrection, yet the Scripture speaks of the event as if it will include the soul, simply because it will all happen so quickly. And it will happen very quickly. It will happen, as we know, from the Word of God, an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. The Lord says in John 5, 28 into 29, that all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And so when Scripture speaks of the Lord raising the dead, it reads as if it were the complete person, body and soul, that will be resurrected, since it happens so swiftly. That's the reason why it seems, as you read your Bible, that there's a resurrection of the soul, but there isn't. It's because it all will happen so swiftly. It will only be the body that will be resurrected, because the soul had not died. The soul had continued to live on, and you can't resurrect what hasn't died. It's the body that died, and therefore the resurrection does pertain to the body. It only includes the soul in the sense that the soul re-enters the body at that instant of the raising of the body, and so soul and body are brought back together again, and the complete person lives once more. The doctrine of the resurrection of the body is a truth that is peculiar to the Christian religion. It's rejected by all false religions, actually. It's rejected by them all. They don't believe in the resurrection of the body. That's the important thing. That's the vital thing to keep in mind. In Acts chapter 17, we have proof of this, because in that chapter you read of the story of Paul at Athens, and he's preaching on Mars Hill to all those who were gathered there. It was a very religious city, Athens. The people gathered at Mars Hill to discuss religious matters and philosophical matters. It was Athens, the home of all the supposedly wise men of that time, the Greek philosophers, and they gathered there. And Paul had gone to Athens, on a certain occasion, and he met with those men on Mars Hill. He proclaimed the gospel to both Jew and Gentile on that hill, and as he did so, he was confronted by the opposition of certain pagan groups. And in Acts 17, we find the evidence of their opposition in these words. They said concerning Paul, "What will this babbler say? He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." And their opposition was specifically against the truth of the resurrection, because it goes on to say, "Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And it was on that issue that they called Paul a babbler. It was concerning that matter that they opposed him strenuously on that hill. I would suggest to you that in current society, in our nation, there is an alarming trend toward the pagan rejection of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body, a rejection that is aided and promoted by the apostasy of those who have departed from the Word of God and from the truth of the gospel. And you will find that leading figures in established churches, so-called, openly and blatantly continue to deny the doctrine of the resurrection, both the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of men. The result of that denial is, of course, that society has plunged downward into deeper lawlessness and ungodliness for this reason. And that reason is, if there's no resurrection, there's no judgment. And that is why false religion hates the truth of the resurrection. That's why on Mars Hill, Paul was so vehemently opposed. Because if there is a resurrection, and there is, then there's a day of judgment. But if there's no resurrection, as these men would like to think, then there's no judgment. And that still prevails. Men imagine, they take to themselves the idea that if they can get rid of their bodies altogether, and that's why cremation has become so popular. If we can get rid of our bodies and have them cremated, then that's it. They forget that when you're laid in the grave, your body eventually turns to dust anyhow. But the thinking is, no resurrection, no judgment. If we can prove, they say, that there's no resurrection, then there's no need to worry or be concerned about any day of judgment. And for that reason, they then feel themselves free to pursue their wickedness and indulge their evil lusts as much as they possibly can and pursue their libertine lifestyle. But in spite of what ungodly men and pagan religions say, it is our duty to proclaim the message that is encapsulated in this text. There shall be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. These are the words of God, men and women. These are the words of the Spirit given through the Apostle Paul, and they make it very clear that men will rise from the dead, both the saved and the unsaved. God's people are going to rise from the dead, but so also are the unsaved or the unjust, as they are spoken of in this great and solemn statement. There shall be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. The unjust, the unsaved, are going to rise again. I've already referred to John 5, 28 and 29, where our Savior speaks and he says, all that are in the graves shall come forth. There will be no exception. There is no difference when it comes to this matter of resurrection. All men will be resurrected. I'm not getting in tonight into the great discussion of the timing of all this. I know there are different views on that, but let's just keep it this way tonight. There will be a resurrection. And I want tonight to speak especially to those who are not saved about such a solemn issue. There shall be a resurrection, yes, of the just, but also the unjust. You may not want to think about it. You may not want to deal with it. You may not want to consider this very, very solemn matter. You may want to push it out of your mind just the way you try to push death out of your mind and all the issues that concern your soul. And yet, I urge you tonight to think very carefully of what these words say. Because the day will come, should you pass away before the Lord comes back, you will stand before Him. And if you don't pass away before the Lord comes back, you'll still stand before Him for the judgment. There is a resurrection. There is a judgment day. That's the great purpose of the resurrection, as we're going to see tonight by the help of the Lord. I show you, first of all, the certainty of the resurrection of the just, or the unjust rather, the certainty of the resurrection of the unjust. It says there shall be a resurrection of the unjust. Now the certainty of this resurrection of the unjust is because of divine justice. Notice the terms that Paul uses here. There shall be a resurrection of the just. Those mentioned under that word just are the Lord's people. The saved, the Christians of all time, the saints of God who will be raised up. But they're called the just, and we will come back to that in a moment. And then the others, the unconverted, they are called the unjust. And the two terms are very, very significant because they are actually legal terms. And by using them, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is underlining that the resurrection of the dead is encompassed within the entire legal process of God. And is according to divine justice. I want you to get that. This is the reason why. This is the basis of the certainty of the resurrection of unjust men. It's because it will be part of the great legal process of God Almighty. We must understand that God deals with men. And God addresses men in legal terms. And on a legal basis, we must understand this. He made you under His law. The whole human race is placed under the law of God. As every man's born into the world, he's born under the law to give obedience to that law. And so God begins to deal with us from the very moment of our birth in a legal way, in a legal manner. We're made under the law. We are created under the obligation to obey that law. And then you see, as we live out our days in this world, that legal process continues as God takes a record of our lives and everything that we are or say or do or think or imagine is all recorded by the great judge of all the earth. And then we come to the moment when we must leave this world through death, and death itself is a legal issue, because God said to Adam at the very beginning, if you disobey my law, you will die. Death is the outcome of the legal process of God's dealings with men. As they live out their days and they come to the end of life, and then of course there is all that leads on from that. So understand the certainty of the resurrection of the just is because of divine justice, because of legal dealings that God takes with men, because we are made under that law and we are obliged to obey that law. And if we don't obey that law, we pay the consequences. And therefore, there has to be a resurrection. There must be a resurrection for that very reason. And it's demonstrated by the terms just, unjust. They are legal terms. That's actually true of the resurrection of Christ Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on a legal basis. That's how we understand the essence of the Lord's resurrection. You got that great statement in Hebrews 13 and the verse number 20. And it says, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that whole verse, Hebrews 13:20, is a verse that's couched in legal terms and deals with legal matters. You take the verb that's there. He brought again. And when you study that word out in the New Testament, you find it's used of prisoners being released. It's actually used of Paul and Silas in Acts 16. And you remember the story there where they had been unjustly put in prison and unjustly dealt with. And then whenever things began to go against the magistrates and they realized they were in trouble because Paul, and he told them, Paul was a Roman citizen and he'd been dealt completely unfairly and unjustly and, may I say, illegally by those magistrates. And the magistrates, they sent the word, let him go. When Paul heard that, he said, you tell those fellows to come down to this prison because they're the ones who put us into this prison and they must release us. And he did that deliberately because of the fact that he had been unfairly, illegally, unjustly, along with Silas, treated, imprisoned, beaten, and so on. And so that's the very same word. They were brought out. A legal term is used of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was brought again from the dead. And he was brought again from the dead on that basis of legal matters for the simple reason that he had paid the price. It says he was brought again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, which simply means that he had paid the price. He had satisfied God. God's justice had been met in every way, in every sense, in every demand that it set upon ungodly men. Christ had paid the price, and because he had paid the price, God was satisfied, and he simply continued under death for a time to show his people that they must die and be buried. But then he was raised again because God was satisfied, because the judge was completely vindicated. Christ had vindicated his Father in his death and in his blood shedding, and therefore he was released from the tomb. He was raised from the dead on a legal basis and brought forth because justice had been done and God's righteous demands had been met, and therefore he couldn't be held in the grave anymore. Now, the same is true for the Christian. Our resurrection will be on a legal basis. The legal basis is simply what I've been referring to in terms of Christ and his resurrection. When the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price and was laid in the tomb and came under death, he was doing it for his people. It was on behalf of all who believe in him. And just as the Lord was brought from the dead because legal justice had been satisfied in the mind of God, so the day comes when the saints' bodies will not be held under the power of death one more moment. And they'll be raised again because God is satisfied. Because justice was done on their behalf. And so it's true for Christ and it's true for the saints that there's a resurrection because the legal basis has been laid for it. But men and women, divine justice requires the resurrection of the bodies of the lost or the unjust, and for the very same reason, because there's a legal requirement that it takes place. Now think with me about this for a moment or two. This matter, the certainty of the resurrection of the unjust because of legal issues and legal matters. I tell you, dear friend, you need to think about this. God is a God who does not forget sin. He is a God who must take a dealing with sin. He's a God of justice. He's a God whose justice will be satisfied. And that is why there shall be a resurrection of the unjust. The unjust, when they died, died as unjust people. That's what it says here. There shall be a resurrection of the unjust. when they leave this world, when they go out into God's eternity, any man, any woman, any young person who is not saved, that individual goes out into eternity as someone who is unjust. They died without Christ, therefore they died without the covering of a spotless righteousness. One of the names of Jesus Christ is actually this, the just, or the just one. And sinner, you and I need the just one to be our Savior, to save us from divine wrath and divine judgment. We need Christ's righteousness to cover us. Do you understand what I am saying? When a sinner comes as a believer to Christ and rests in Christ, all of the Lord's legal righteousness is given to that person and made over to that individual's account. And immediately that individual becomes just before God and dies a just man or a just woman. But if you will not come to Christ and you will not have the Savior, then you die as someone who's unjust. Get this clearly into your mind. If you die without Jesus Christ, then you die as someone who is unjust, and you will be unjust forever. Over there in 1 Peter, the apostle says, Christ once suffered for sins. The just, listen carefully, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, is your faith in the just one? Are you trusting in Christ? One, you unjust, are you trusting in Christ, the just one? Because only then can you be brought to God. Only then can you be forgiven of your sins. Only then can his righteousness become yours. Only then can you be at peace with God. And if that doesn't happen, if you don't come to the Lord, if you don't seek the just one as your Savior, you're going to die an unjust soul. Furthermore, that state of being unjust does not change between death and the resurrection. It tells us here, a resurrection of the unjust. People who died in their unjust state, and then when the great day comes, eventually they're raised up and they're still called the unjust. Which means that through those, well, whatever time it is, those years, maybe centuries or even millennia, depending when a person died, through all of that time in the intermediate state, their souls in hell under death and the punishment of God, they have remained unjust people. I show you this because it is such an enlightening statement. The resurrection of the unjust, they haven't changed. Here's a word and here's a line of thought that demolishes purgatory, which of course is a lie. It demolishes the gospel of the second chance, because there are those who will tell you some of the most ludicrous things, such as when the Lord died, he went down into hell and he preached the gospel to give men another chance. As they put it. I tell you, sinner, when you die, you are going to remain in the same state as that in which you died. And there's no change. Because it's the resurrection of the unjust. And therefore, since sinners die unjust and remain unjust, they must be raised again for the final judgment. And when the final judgment is over, they will continue to be unjust forevermore. Revelation 22, verse 11 sums it up. There is no argument with that statement. And what is it? Let him that is unjust, or he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Which simply means that person continues an unjust sinner forever. There's no change. There's no alternation. And I want you to say this, unsaved person. I want you to say this tonight. You're unjust now because you haven't Christ as your Savior. If you die in that state, you'll remain unjust. Going out into Hades, out into the place of the torment of the soul, is not remedial. It is not to make you better. It is not to change your state. It is that you will be consciously punished between now and that awful day when you will rise again. And you'll come forth. Your body will rise from the grave. And God's justice then demands that you will receive your final sentence and continue under the penalty of death and damnation forevermore. It's all here. This is why the resurrection of the unjust is absolutely certain. There's no escape from it. There is no evading of it. Sinner, see tonight the certainty of your resurrection to judgment, and therefore see the absolute and the desperate need that you have for Jesus Christ. Oh, the horror of that day when the trumpet will sound and the voice of the archangel will be heard, and you will be summoned from your grave, and you'll stand for judgment. It is most surely going to come about. It will certainly take place. And it will be a day of darkness, and a day of horror, and a day of woe, and the beginning of eternal misery for the unjust. It is sure to come. Then we must look here a little more at only the certainty of it, but a little more at the reason for this resurrection. I've touched on it in my whole remarks right from the very opening of this message. For the unsaved, the resurrection of their bodies, and this is the point, I come back to this, the resurrection of their bodies is in order. Now listen carefully, my friend, because this is indeed horrible without equal. The resurrection of the bodies of the unjust is for the punishment of those bodies. When a man dies without Christ today, his soul, as we've already indicated, is under punishment from that moment. Do you know that's why so many cults and liberals and modernists detest and hate Luke 16? Luke 16, the death of the rich man. There's a man who truly lived. Some say that's just a parable, that's that passage from verse 19 on down. I'm not getting into that debate, but let me tell you something. Even if it were a parable, it still doesn't change what it's saying. But there's the account of a rich man who died and was buried. Now there's his body. There's his body. He was buried. And then the very next words are, and in hell, there's a soul. It's as clear as can be. And he enters into punishment, and his cry is, I am, and the word in our English version is tormented, but the Greek word is punished. I am punished in this flame. And it comes back to him, thou art punished. And so he's being punished. You read Romans 2, the first part of the chapter, and you will read there of anguish and tribulation and wrath upon the soul of every disobedient person. Yes, my friend, the soul suffers and is suffering right now in regard to all those who have died without Jesus Christ, but their bodies lie in the grave, or wherever they are, in a state of decomposition. And those bodies feel nothing. They're dead. They've turned to dust. They know nothing of the agony of the soul in its torments. Think about this. Here's a given man. Let's take Pharaoh. Because there's no doubt that Pharaoh died and went to hell. And Pharaoh's body, or Nimrod's body, or Herod's body, that wretched man in Acts 12, who, because he blasphemed the Lord, was smitten of worms and he died. He died a horrible death. God smote him in his body, and his body was eaten of worms, and he was still alive until he expired. And the soul of Pharaoh and the soul of Nimrod and the soul of Herod have been burning in hell through all these countless ages. But their bodies are, well, wherever they are, and God knows. They're dead. They feel nothing of the agony of each man's soul in its torments. But at the resurrection, the bodies of those unjust men, Pharaoh, Nimrod, Herod, and so many more, Judas, and we know these men perished because it says of Judas, he went to his own place. Their bodies are going to be joined to their souls to come under everlasting punishment. I mean the body then and the soul to come under everlasting punishment. My dear friend, remember something that the Bible teaches you. It teaches you that since the body sins, then the body must also be punished. The body does sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul says this. Now listen carefully to what he says. He says that everyone may receive the things done. Now listen to these next words. In the body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. But it's things done in the body or with the body. And the point, therefore, is that it would be unjust. We're back now to the legal issue. It would be unjust to punish the soul only and not the body, because the body had as much to do with the sin as the soul did. You see, it's actually through the channel of the body that men sin. Out of the soul come all the evil thoughts and evil desires and lusts and unclean movements of the corrupt and fallen heart of man, and through their bodies they then indulge the unclean desires of their souls, and their bodies are used as the channels of wickedness and ungodliness, and in their flesh and their bodies they commit their sins and they pursue their sins and they practice their sins. Is that not right? You don't murder anybody unless you take your hand and you smite them somehow or other. Oh yes, there's the thought and the inward part first, the premeditation, but it's carried out through the body. There is adultery, and it's the very same thing. It's carried out through the body. There is theft, and it's the eye that sets its lust upon somebody else's property. And it is the hand that reaches out and takes somebody else's property. And you can go through every sin you care to mention. I can't exhaust the list, but go through every sin you care to mention, friend, and you will find that the body is as guilty as the soul. And so, there has to be a resurrection of the bodies of the unjust. And the reason is that those bodies have sinned. As part of the being of that man, that woman, who once lived in this world and died hopelessly and under God's wrath in the soul. But the day will come when the body will be ushered back. The body will be gathered up. The body will be reconstituted. That same body that was laid down. And this is indeed a horrible thing, because it will be raised up to endure and to suffer the wrath of God forever under the pains of the lake of fire without any remedy or alleviation. This is the teaching of this book. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. Revelation 16, verse number 10. It says, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. You think of that part of the human body. The tongue. The Bible talks in James about the tongue being set in fire of hell. The tongue, when it's used in lying and in deceit and in blasphemy and in slander and in gossip and in reviling, in cursing and swearing and so on, that's the tongue sinning. That's the tongue violating God's law. That's the tongue in rebellion against God and against all that's right. And here in Revelation 16 we read of these people gnawing their tongues for pain. But notice what it goes on to say in verse 11. And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Now I tell you, there are things in the book of Revelation that are not easy to understand, but there's nothing difficult here. Here are wicked and ungodly men upon whom, as we're rightly told, God will pour out the vials of his wrath. He'll pour out his judgment, so much so, listen to it, that they'll gnaw their tongues for pain. But even as they gnaw their tongues, they do not repent, and they continue to blaspheme the God of heaven. Do you see that? If you could only understand, my friend, the power of your tongue and the damage it does when you take God's name in vain and you insult the Most High and you talk your filthy talk and you tell your lewd jokes and you sing your wicked songs, as you think about all that, oh, if men could only understand what they are storing up. What they are accumulating for themselves. When that awful day comes and the resurrection of the unjust takes place, it's because the body has sinned. And I'm just giving you one organ of the body, the tongue, that physical thing in your mouth that is the faculty of speech. And you use it to blaspheme the God of heaven, to curse and swear and tell lies and so on. And you think you're going to get away with it. And the day will come when you will gnaw your tongues in pain. Do you ever notice that the Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching describes the punishment of the body more than he ever mentions the soul? He does. You read the teachings of our Lord, and he talks about the whole body in Matthew 5, the whole body been cast into hell. In Matthew 10:28, he says, fear him that will destroy both body and soul in hell. He says in Mark chapter 9 over and over again that there's unquenchable fire. And he's talking there down those verses about hands and feet and eyes going out into unquenchable fire. You know, the liberals say that's metaphorical fire. That's just figurative. Well, if it's figurative fire, why does the Lord say it will never be quenched? See? It's not metaphorical fire. It's real. The fire of hell. It's real. And the bodies of the damned are going to be raised up and be prepared in their resurrection to go through the endless ages under constant torment, along with their souls. And so what folly for you to treat your body as if there were no danger of eternal fire. No danger of hell. no danger of punishment. There certainly is. That means the night of these solemn matters, you need to seek Christ. And seek Him that He will save you. The Word of God tells us that when the Lord saves a soul, He saves that, or an individual, He saves that person, both body and soul. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for the body and the soul. He died for the complete individual. His precious blood was shed for the bodies and the souls of all those who believe on Him. And that's proved again by the resurrection of the bodies of the saints. Those bodies were bought with precious blood. And therefore they must be released from the tomb. But the fact that Christ died for body and soul is very clear. That means there is in Christ's death all the saving value, all the saving value required to deliver you completely and save you from eternal doom and from everlasting despair and from the endless punishment of your whole being, body and soul. There's all the value in Christ that is required to bring that about and to save you and to give you a soul made perfect in holiness and a body transformed into the likeness of Christ's body, as we were thinking about in the earlier service today. But again, I remind you, sinner, this is the gospel. Oh, I love this. This is part of the gospel. And it's not preached enough today that Jesus died for soul and body. Now there's a glorious future for the whole man, body and soul, because the blood of the Lamb was shed for both. And so, who will save you but the one who died for a sinner like you? Who will deliver your soul and redeem your body from the power of just and legal holiness and righteous wrath but Jesus Christ? And therefore, flee to Christ at once. And I mean it once, because you are in dire danger leaving this world in your sin. And they may hold a great funeral for you, whatever happens. And oh, the awfulness of what goes on today all around us. Rascals dying. And just like the rich man in Luke 16, and I believe this is the way it was with him, all the pomp, all the ceremony, all the orations given, but the great person and the glorious things he did. And already his soul for 3 days has been in the flames of hell. And his body's buried. And maybe an old rascal of a minister standing over him and saying, "We bury this body in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto everlasting life." And there couldn't be a greater lie told. My dear friend, you could be buried with the greatest funeral and pomp and ceremony. It won't do you any good. Better like old Lazarus to be thrown wherever he was thrown. You can get that on, sure, he hadn't a great funeral. But better to die and be unheard of than to leave this world and go into God's hell. Be lost forever. You need to come to Christ. You need to seek Him. And He will save you. Let us bow in prayer. I want us all just to bow quietly in these closing moments. And we dwell upon what we have considered. There shall be a resurrection of the unjust. My dear friend, you need the Savior. You're lost in your sin. You love your sin. You're in the wrong road. Christ can save you from that sin. And that's the basic reason why you need to be saved. But he'll save you from the consequences of that sin. And so trust him tonight. And if you'd like to meet with me afterwards, that we might talk and I might show you the way of salvation through the Redeemer, then you make that known as you come to the door. Or by saying to a friend with you, or just by staying there in your seat and we'll see you when the others have gone. But this night, take the step and come to the Redeemer. Wait no more. Father, the work is thine, and we pray that thou wilt do thine own work, and thou wilt move in power, and thou wilt rescue sinners, and thou wilt deliver them. O God and Father, may men be filled with a holy terror at the thought of that great day, and may they flee from wrath to come. May they seek thee as you draw them with the cords of love and of grace. Hear prayer, and may Christ be magnified. For we pray in his name and for his eternal praise. Amen.